O Heavenly Father, truly the most precious commodity in all the universe is the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. There is no other way to eternal life but the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Each of us in this room is well acquainted with the death of sin. There is no way that we would know the truth, no way we would apprehend the truth, no way that we could live in light of the truth if it wasn't for the righteousness of Christ, the law keeper and the righteousness giver, who shed blood, ransomed our souls, and ushered for us the pathway into eternity. I thank you, Lord, that we have these truths. We have them in your word, and for those of us that know you, we have them in your heart by the miraculous intervention of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, as we seek to add to that faith understanding, I pray that the Holy Spirit would be operative in the giving of this word and in the hearing to write on the tables of our hearts more of the glorious truths connected to the glory of our salvation. We thank you that Jesus Christ became sin for us, that we might be ransomed and counted righteous, not by our works, but by His. I thank you, Jesus, that we can remember you today as we celebrate the supper that you ordained your disciples be faithful to thousands of years ago. Today, at the close of this service, as we break bread and drink from that cup, I pray the reality, the moment of your sacrifice, and the washing away of our sins would flood every heart and mind in this place. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Praise the Lord. What a privilege to fellowship together around His Word and to celebrate not just the death and the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ, but also His resurrection. We will rule and reign with Him one day, and I'm so thankful that He has declared lordship over death and the grave and sin. In 2 Corinthians, I'd like to turn you to chapters 10 and 11, the end of 10 and the beginning of 11, which will be our text this morning. At the close of the message, we'll open the communion table in the back and invite those that know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior to partake in communion with us. During our communion services, which are once a month, the first Sunday of the month, typically, we've been going through the book of 2 Corinthians. We've been remarking about these different moments that the opportunity for us to learn something about the gospel is provided by the church in Corinth. There was a number of problems in Corinth, and Paul addressed them at length, but he didn't address them as a man who beats against the wind with no tool in hand. But he addressed the problems in Corinth with the sword of the Spirit in hand, the discerning tool to separate truth from error. So when Paul addressed problems that this church had, which were many and varied, the solutions that he had to offer were ones that not only applied and related to them thousands of years ago in their experience as a church just starting out during the early days of Christianity taking a foothold in the pagan world, but they apply so dramatically to us today. And if I've learned anything from our series in 2 Corinthians is how short-sighted my own reading of the Word of God can be, not realizing until I've read it over and over and over again how many glorious answers to issues there are held within the pages like treasure waiting to be mined by those who are willing to do so with the help of the Holy Spirit. So I pray that this morning's message would be along those lines. The title of today's message is Outstanding Connections. Outstanding connections. You could think of the term outstanding in two ways. One, yes, singular, outstanding, amazing, glorious, but also outstanding in the sense that these things needed to be connected in the church of Corinth, and it was yet outstanding. The church had not made the connections between a few things, and thus they weren't functioning as well as they ought. These connections we're going to cover in four categories this morning, and just to give you an overview of the outline, I'll name them quickly. The Church of Corinth needed to understand the connection, first of all, between faith and influence. Secondly, between commendation and lordship. Thirdly, between sincerity and Christ. And fourthly, between leadership and truth. The outstanding connections in this church, they needed to realize the relationship between faith and influence. Also, commendation and lordship. Thirdly, sincerity in Christ. And fourthly, leadership and truth. In a minute, we'll read 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15, through chapter 11, verse 10, to give us the section from which this outline is gleaned. But by way of introduction, it seems that as Paul is concluding his thoughts in this letter, the church in Corinth had at this point in their existence failed to put two and two together in these four categories. These outstanding connections were a source of great pressure and anxiety for Paul. Did Paul ever worry? Did he ever stay up late thinking about something? Was he ever so troubled that he lost sleep in the prison cell, you know, somewhere in Ephesus or Corinth, or maybe under the threat of death? It's so interesting to note in the record of Paul's influence in the church that it usually was not the chains itself or the threat of arrest or even death itself that kept him up late at night, but it was thoughts like this in chapter 11, verse 28. Paul says, "And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." Apart from all these other things, what's he talking about there? 40 lashes less one in verse 24. 3 times beaten with rods, verse 25. 3 times shipwrecked again in the same verse. Verse 26, frequent journeys, dangers in rivers, dangers in robbers, dangers of my own people, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, from brothers, hardships, sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, food, cold, exposure. But the greatest stress, if you will, the greatest anxiety of all, as I see it placed prominently at the end of this list, was Paul's anxiety for all the churches. The fact that there were outstanding connections in Providence, in Corinth, in these categories, was a source of great, abiding anguish and concern for their spiritual parent, for their apostle Paul. And Paul would sleep better each night if he knew that these words were taken seriously, and the church began to put together the idea of faith affecting their gospel influence, just to name one category. Paul not only saw the future of this church, its vitality and its longevity, hinging on them understanding the connection of these ideas, but I submit to you all of Christendom itself hinged on these truths being reconciled in the testimony of the Corinthian church. In the course of Paul's directives here, he says that we want to preach to lands beyond you. And I think he's probably referring to perhaps Spain and Rome in that section. Lands beyond this church were holding out, or they were holdouts to the gospel. There is yet pioneering opportunities to be reached for the glorious cause of Christ. But Paul was not content to move on until there was a certain degree of stability here in Corinth. You know, these days when we seek to plant churches, we sometimes embrace a different model in our, I don't know, normal business practices applied to growth in Christianity. It's as if we throw mud against the wall to see what sticks. But for Paul, he was not content that one church would languish. And as far as he was concerned, the gospel was an unbroken chain of faithfulness. And he wasn't content in some ways to move geographically beyond this region until he knew that the church at least had the basics to there and at least had something of a rooting and grounding in their walk with Jesus Christ. And then he would be free to go on. Heading for these 4 points, the church of Jesus Christ must see the connection between the following. Number one will be faith and influence. Not only the church of Jesus Christ hinging on these truths, but even the future of Christianity, Paul saw as hinging on the ability of the church to reconcile faith with influence. Now let's read our main text this morning, beginning in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15, if you would with me. Paul writes, "We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you, without boasting of work already done in another's influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. And then chapter 11, verse 1. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Verse 5, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these apostles. Even if these super apostles. Notice satire there in verse 6. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preach God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. Verse 10, as the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. That would include Corinth, Macedonia, and then Paul wants to have a jumping point or a launching point from there, a springboard to move on into the regions beyond them. The Church of Jesus Christ must see the connection, first of all, between faith and influence. In verses 15 and 16, reading again, we do not boast beyond our limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's influence. As your faith increases, Corinthian church, so will your influence for the gospel's sake. As your faith increases, member of Providence or member from another church visiting here, so will your ability to bring the gospel beyond your borders, as it were. Paul sees that faith and action is the key to the influential growth of the Church of Jesus Christ. As if their faith was not increasing, his area of influence among them was restricted in some way. The church remained impotent to some degree, dormant, restricted, suffocated. Paul was, in a way, trapped until he had the freedom to move beyond this place. It was as if he was treading water until the ground underneath the future of the gospel spread was established by the faith of the Corinthian church taking root and foothold. Which leads us to the question, what was faith for Paul? When Paul addresses the church with this directive, as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, let's draw on the rest of the book to give us an idea of what that might look like. What is faith in action as Paul refers to it here? Well, refer back to me a chapter previous, if you would, chapter 9, verse 13. And I think this is just such a great summary phrase and a beautiful picture of faith in action. Paul, in speaking of a good example of a church that was exhibiting faith in action, namely Macedonia, says, by their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. I should say this was a call for the Corinthian church to give like the Macedonian church had given. Or we could say, as giving was just the example, this was a call for the Corinthian church to put their faith into action as other churches had done. the Macedonian church had provided Paul the opportunity to be influential beyond them, because out of their lack, they had given, and those resources, their faith in action was key to the gospel spreading. So Paul wants this idea of faith in action to be contagious to the Corinthian church. But I love this phrase, submission flowing from your confession of the gospel. That's worthy of a bold highlight there. Submission flowing from your confession of the gospel. What is faith in action? I think that's a great defining phrase. Faith is submission flowing from our confession of the gospel. In this example here, Paul wants the church to submit in their giving or in their finances, in their generosity, to their confession of the gospel. If the ultimate treasure is Christ and they've gained it, now the other things that they have treasured before can be given gladly, cheerfully, joyfully in the service of Him. Therefore, the submission of their finances, of their giving, of their coming alongside in teamwork for the spread of the gospel was flowing from their confession of the gospel. For Paul, faith in action was perhaps best summarized, at least in my cursory understanding of 2 Corinthians, by this phrase, submission flowing from our confession of the gospel. An example of this, as I mentioned, but I'll read in chapter 8, was this beautiful picture of the church in Macedonia. Verse 1 we read, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, then by the will of God to us." This truly was a great example of faith in action. They were begging for the opportunity to sacrificially come alongside Paul in his vision to bring the gospel to lands beyond them. In their submission flowing from their confession of the gospel. Underneath this coming together of faith and influence, there's an attitude connected to faith that we also see exhibited here. Notice how they didn't just obey, and begrudgingly so, or under obligation or threat, but they begged for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints, begging indeed earnestly. Verse 4, begging us earnestly, that is, the church in Macedonia was begging the apostles and Paul earnestly for the favor, the privilege, the joy of taking part in the relief of the saints. They took more joy in the prospect of assisting in the spread of the gospel through the giving of their means than they did in feeling that they had lost something because they were poor or had given something of their paycheck for that week or what have you. There was an overriding sense of joy. This attitude connected with their faith was truly a submission flowing from their confession that they had found a greater treasure indeed. There's an attitude connected to faith that becomes typified or represented by this word earnestness. And all through chapter 8, there's earnestness attached to the example of the Macedonians and the call to the Corinthian church. Paul says in verse 8, "I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is genuine." Another word similar in verse 11, readiness. "So now finish doing it well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what the person has." Again in 16, "Thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care that I have for you. But being himself very earnest," again, verse 17, "he is going to you of his own accord." Again, earnestness in verse 22, referenced twice. Readiness in chapter 9, verse 2, referenced, as well as zeal. Readiness, zeal, earnestness, these are the attitudes connected to faith or submission flowing from our confession of the gospel that are part and parcel to faith and gospel influence coming together. I wrote this phrase down to try to summarize what chapters 7, 8, and 9 are getting at here. Paul is looking for an earnestness or a readiness or a zeal or a joy. Any or all of those would apply. Earnestness, readiness, zeal, and joy rooted in the calling to be instrumental in multiplying praise to the glory of God. That is a superior affection, an unrestricted affection, an earnestness rooted or a joy rooted in the calling to be instrumental in multiplying praise to the glory of God. You, believer, have a glorious calling along with myself, and it is a privilege above any other. It is riches beyond compare. It is the glorious privilege of joining as an instrument with the cause, the call, and the will of our sovereign Heavenly Father to multiply praise to His glory. And whatever we can do, whatever we can lay down, and however we can serve to that end, if we do it, faith and influence will come together. In the Church of Jesus Christ, when it's operating under these conditions, the gates of hell cannot prevail against that church. They will have influence beyond their own borders. They will begin to demonstrate by their faith and action that Jesus Christ truly is Lord. He's Lord over everything, over every other competing joy and desire. He truly is Lord over everything that you ought to feel earnest, ready, zealous, or joyful about. And when we begin to see our life conform to this kind of attitude, to love more than anything, the fact that we have the privilege to be instrumental in multiplying praise to the glory of God, we will see the Church of Jesus Christ take on a new, powerful, vibrant, influential role that perhaps we haven't seen in recent generations because we've seen Christianity as something that is relatively self-serving. If we judge in the West the influence of Christianity in any way, stagnant, dormant, impotent, restricted, or suffocated, if the gospel has gone to our doorstep and no farther, basically, what would Paul say to us? Probably something similar to the Corinthian church. You need to see the connection between faith and influence. You need to have your affections be unrestricted once again. As he has said in 6:12, you are not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affections. Just to give a few more examples of what this looks like when we consider it a great and high privilege to multiply praise to the glory of God, note in chapter 1, verse 11, how Paul is willing to endure sufferings for this reason. He says, "You also help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." Now, this is a foreign concept to those who are living for themselves. Those who are living for themselves might see Jesus as a free ticket out of suffering. But for Paul, he saw purpose in his affliction. The fact that he had to make a prayer request known because he needed to be delivered of something meant that he would be able to include others by asking for prayer in the answer to prayer when it came. Paul said, additionally, to this reason for suffering, that it was to make us rely not on ourselves, verse 9, but on God who raises the dead. Imagine this. Imagine being thankful for some affliction, suffering, depression, trial, or a circumstance that you would otherwise totally run from. Imagine being thankful for it, because as you brought that request to the people that you fellowship with in the body of Christ, when that prayer was answered, you were filled with joy in every one of your brothers and sisters who is standing in the gap for you. Suddenly, this faith in action is demonstrably having a revolutionary effect on the attitude of the church. And this is the way Paul lived. And he was encouraging others to live. And he wasn't the only one. The church in Macedonia reflected it as well. In chapter 4, if you would turn there quickly with me, one more example in verses 13 through 15 of faith in action that is worthy of note to make this point. Paul says, "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Notice verse 15, for it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Paul is willing to be a broken vessel with treasure inside. He is willing to carry around the death of Jesus Christ, manifest in his mortal flesh. Death is at work and in us, but life in you. Why? What was the superior motive for Paul's great endurance? It was to see the grace extended of Jesus Christ, extended to more and more people, that it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Paul had the favor, the privilege of being instrumental in multiplying praise to the glory of God. And one final example, chapter 8, verse 4. Begging us earnestly, I've already mentioned this one, for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And then I'll close in this point with an example in chapter 9, verse 11. You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God, again, because of your submission flowing from the confession of your gospel of Christ. What's better than riches? What's better than having your bank account full and no worries and being able to live a very comfortable existence in this life of relative ease? What's better than that? Giving it away for the greater promise of being included in the production, supplying the needs of the saints, and then in so doing, producing an overflow of many thanksgivings to God. This was an earnestness, a readiness, a zeal, and a joy rooted in the calling to be instrumental in multiplying praise to the glory of God. If the Corinthians could connect this, if they could connect their faith, you say that Jesus is Lord. Now let him be Lord of your affections and move forward with that faith and action and submit. Let that submission be flowing from your confession of the gospel. If you could bring those together, the church of Jesus Christ can advance, can grow, and can multiply and can move beyond the borders of your region. Number two, commendation and lordship. The church needed to see the connection between boasting or commendation, things that were recommended or the parties that were ordaining and recommending, and lordship. In 2 Corinthians 10, 17 through 18, we read, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Again, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. It is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Here's a question that we should all ask ourselves at the heart level. Who do we live to please? Who do we seek to please? I submit to you that whoever we seek to please, most ultimately, who we would love to get a compliment from, hey, great job. You're doing great. You know, keep it up. I recognize something of value in you. Who we would ultimately love to receive a compliment from, who we would seek to please, is indeed our God. If we are seeking to please men, or if we trust in people who are verified by men, or if we, in asking ourselves that question, don't seek to please God and find favor with him and live in light of hearing, hopefully, at that final day before the judgment seat of God, well done, my good and faithful servant, repentance is in order. And we need to see the commendation. We need to see the connection between commendation and lordship. Whoever we seek to please, ultimately, that is who we love and treasure and value the most. We ought to value and treasure God's opinion more than the opinions of man, higher than any other, to hear that glorious compliment from him, well done, my good and faithful servant. This is a concept that is related to boasting. It can be confusing when Paul talks about boasting. I'm going to boast according to these means and not according to the other, and so on. But as we see the connection between boasting or commendation, boasting, as Paul saying, why should you listen to me? Paul is saying, my ministry is commendable, and you should listen to me, not because I say so, but because I'm saying things that God has said, because God says so. So the relationship between boasting and lordship, or credentials and lordship, and commendation and lordship is similar here. What do we trust in these days to be commendable attitudes or commendable attributes that justify us before others, that justify us in our own eyes or in the eyes of our peers and our neighbors? We need to hold these things accountable to the truth of God's word, and we need to labor so that the Lord Jesus Christ could speak well of us. We need to work. We need to see that whatever we see as a commendable institutionally or as a source of commendation or boasting, we need to hold that accountable to the highest source of all, namely Jesus Christ. This connection is legitimate. This connection is basic to legitimate ministry. Paul doesn't want everybody to just believe at face value someone who claims the name of Jesus Christ and comes to them with a convincing way of speaking and a new and improved gospel, and just buy it hook, line, and sinker without holding it accountable to higher discernment. He's offering this in his own example so that they can have the discernment that he has when false apostles come along and preach something that sounds good but doesn't really pass muster according to these kind of criteria. In chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, he says this, of legitimate ministry and of his own ministry, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So if we attach all those connections there, we can conclude that there is no light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ if we don't, first of all, proclaim him, not ourselves, but him as Lord. If we go forward commending ourselves, we are proclaiming ourselves as Lord. If we go forward proclaiming, say, other people laud and give me compliments and so on, and bypassing God altogether, then we're them as Lord. But if we go forward proclaiming Jesus as Lord, we are then free to shine for him. Secondly, we can be servants to those we minister to, ultimately serving Christ, but secondarily serving others. And in this way, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ can truly shine. In chapter 8, verse 5, this concept again reappears. Paul says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that you're... Oh, I'm sorry, that's verse 8. Backing up to verse 5. And this not as we expected, but they, meaning the Macedonian church, gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Again, we see the order of progression there. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then secondly, they served others. And that should be the way that we approach ministry as well, serving the Lord, sharing our faith. In chapter 5, pardon me if I have you moving all around the book here, but it seems imperative at the end to kind of draw these connections together as Paul is bringing his book to a close. In chapter 5, Paul writes in verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right minds, it is for you. And he goes on to say, for the love of Christ controls us. But again, in this passage, it's important for Paul to emphasize, for the discerning ability of the church, that we should begin by acknowledging the fear of the Lord. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. In the verse previous, verse 10, he has said, "For we also must all appear, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." This connection to legitimate ministry and to legitimate Christian thinking is kind of dovetails with our theme from last week. Among the other points in the message was, we need to live in light of final judgment. We need to remember that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul is saying all this to say, to conclude, and especially the discerning call of the church, that no one is a trustworthy ambassador of Christ who proceeds as if he is ultimately judged by the court of public opinion, pragmatism, self-esteem, fame, culture, human success, or any of those other things. A trustworthy ambassador of Christ, as he saw himself, and as we've read in this book, a trustworthy ambassador of Christ is noteworthy and commendable because he proceeds knowing that he will one day appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And as he has said in the first book, before that judgment seat of Christ, the trial is as by fire, and only the things that will survive will remain. Those works that represent wood, hay, and stubble will be burned, and only the precious jewels of things and precious metals that are built on Jesus Christ and his gospel will remain. The church needed to see the connection between commendation and lordship. Christ's opinion and how he views us and what he thinks of us should be the highest value that motivates us. And even if we are hated, even by family members and by virtually everyone for his name's sake, if we can but be affirmed by him because we trust in him as our Lord, it is worth it. It is worth it to die, even a martyr, even rejected by all those around us and perhaps our family itself, if that sword must divide between the two, if we can simply be a trustworthy ambassador as judged by living in light of him and his high opinion. Commendation and lordship go hand in hand. Thirdly, sincerity and Christ. The church needed to make this connection between sincerity and Christ. Turning back to our root text this morning in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Paul says, "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. For I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you received a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." Paul is telling the church in so many words that the Christian walk is extremely dangerous. Extremely dangerous, not just to the physical body, although it is that, but who cares if we lose the physical body? Rather, we should fear the power that would take our soul and send it to hell. And the spiritual realm is extremely dangerous. And a Christian is not immune unless he embraces God's means of the danger of walking as we ought. Paul is concerned that this church is in a very precarious position. Perhaps they would lose their faith themselves, not to understand the gospel in the first place, to be led aside by heresy, to show themselves apostate, if they were to continue to indulge a different spirit, a different Jesus, and a different gospel. In John Bunyan's great Christian classic, The Pilgrim's Progress, I don't know how many of you have read it, but if you haven't, you should at least familiarize yourself with it. It's a classic for a good reason. And I think the good reason is this. The picture of the Christian life as allegorized in that great work, I think, is accurate to the dangers, the reality of the dangers that the Christian faces. Now, his armor is sufficient to protect him, but he better realize
by the frightening situation he enters in, that he had better keep it on. He had better pick up the sword of the Spirit. He had better be clothed in the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the belt of truth, and all the rest. Because if he is not, he will certainly be devoured by the world, the flesh, and the devil. We sometimes have a mistaken idea that once we come into the faith, that we are protected and we don't have to be diligent and vigilant to guard and protect ourselves by hiding in the name of Jesus Christ as our strong tower and putting on, donning the armor of God. And we may, and if we find ourselves in that position, fall prey to the very dangerous conditions that exist on all sides. There's another approach that Paul is warning against, and he gets at this, not just the health of the believer himself, but also the health and the purity of the gospel that they proclaim is in view here. If you turn with me to chapter 4, Paul says in verse 1, "Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the believers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The conditions spiritually are so dangerous that we must carefully guard the purity of the gospel so that our minds don't become blinded and we don't become distracted, or we don't tamper with or through disgraceful, underhanded ways either indulge or promote a gospel, a Jesus, or a spirit that is different than the one that is delivered in the holy word of God. It doesn't matter how sincere we think we are and how well-intentioned our motives are. Paul saw this church as diligent about something. They were certainly busy and listening to something, but their sincerity was connected to the wrong thing. They had been led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. If we are diligent and busy about the wrong things, we will be in danger of being blinded and tampering with God's word, and instead of accurately representing Christ, instead pulling the wool over other people's eyes. This is a message that I think we really need in this day and age. Sometimes we embrace and endorse a lax approach to delivering the truth of God's holy word because of the rejection that it will incite. That is to say, in an effort to unveil the gospel to the perishing by human means, we sometimes inadvertently endorse disgraceful, underhanded, cunning tampering of God's word. Paul said, never mind how unpopular the message is, do not tamper with it. Preach it in its clarity and truth. He recognized that it would be the sound of a siren in some people's ears, which would motivate them to run to salvation. But for others, they would cover their ears because they hated the sound of that alarm. Paul said in another place that the aroma of the Christ in the believer is death for some, but is life unto life for others. Even if the gospel is veiled, again, 4 verse 3, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. Now, in all our sincerity, in all our new and improved best attempts and ideas, means and mechanisms, we might seek to tweak things a bit, to preach a new and improved version, to change things, adjust things, in an effort to pull that veil off the unbelievers' eyes. But if we compromise anything of the truth and the singularity and the exclusivity of Jesus Christ in so doing, we will be in danger of compromising the truth in the first place because we're trying to pull the veil off unbelievers' minds in a humanistic way. I listened to a message this week that truly saddened me. And the preacher Gina Marissa recommended. I listened to it. It was a great recommendation. I'm going to listen to it a couple more times. And the preacher was worried about his denomination because his denomination was starting churches for cowboys and race car enthusiasts in the state of Montana. You might ask yourself, why isn't that a good idea? I mean, there's a lot of cowboys that need the gospel, don't they? Isn't NASCAR the number one most populated sport, I'm told, or whatever open-air sport in America? Doesn't that represent a field perhaps ripe unto harvest? What about a NASCAR-themed church? Wouldn't that be a cool idea? His point was this, and I think it stands, and I think Paul would condemn it as well. His point was that if you frame a church on someone's hobbies, you're starting out with the wrong Lord. Jesus Christ comes to call you to lay down everything that was your identity apart from him. We aren't to shape a Jesus into a NASCAR driver or to dress him in a cowboy hat to somehow relate to those to whom the gospel is perishing or any other hobby or pursuit or trivial end. Instead, when we come to the cross, we're called to lay down everything that once was gain, once was identity for us, even the, quote, good things. Paul says, I had every reason to boast in the flesh, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. I mean, this guy was no cowboy or NASCAR driver. He was the pious religious elite. He had bragging rights, according to man. He said, I count them but loss, but dung, that I might gain my Lord Jesus Christ. So when we go out to bring the message of Jesus Christ, we don't say, here's a bumper sticker for your other Lord. We say, repent, bow the knee, confess your sin. There is no other identity worth embracing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is not to say you don't go here, there, and everywhere to reach people for the gospel. But it is to say that in so doing, you do not cunningly tamper through underhanded cunning, remove the gospel of its power by replacing a different foundation than Jesus Christ as Lord. You should not be led astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. There are so many competitors for Christ in our own affections. Why would we even flirt with a few? If someone comes proclaiming another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you received a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel, the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. We should not put up with the church model that seeks to pull the veil off of people's eyes by catering to their hobbies or establishing the ground of the legitimacy and the effectiveness of our ministry by anything less than Jesus Christ and his shed blood for sinners. What is the common ground between you and a cowboy and a race car driver or any other sinner? What is the common ground except that we are all lost and dead in our trespasses and sins? And but for the blood of Jesus Christ, there is no hope. Everything else is a trivial distraction until we affirm that truth as preeminent and foundational. This is the call. As we go out and seek to be faithful in our calling, Paul is concerned that we stay true and faithful to our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. We mentioned in a previous message that he employs the analogy of marriage for a reason. In verse 2, I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as a serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from that sincere, pure devotion to Christ. Now, Paul relates fidelity to Christ in the exclusive terms of that marriage. Every husband and wife that understands anything about biblical marriage knows that it's wrong to flirt with someone of the opposite sex that is not their wife or their husband, that is not their spouse. That is adultery of the heart, as Jesus has said. If you even look lustfully outside the covenant terms where I ordain righteousness, it is the same as committing the act. And in the same way, this faithfulness to Jesus Christ and anything less as cheating on him is the picture that Paul employs to make sure that we connect sincerity and Christ and pure devotion to loving and lauding him, celebrating and remaining faithful to him and him alone. There's another picture that Paul employs in this regard in the book, and it is yoking. Paul sees as inefficient and ultimately destructive if we become yoked with other influences. That is, we try to yoke through the false pretense of unity two mutually exclusive parties. He says in chapter 6, verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial or Satan? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What has the temple of God with us? For we are the temple of the living God." And here it is so clear again that for the beauty of holiness' sake, to uphold and preserve the character and the beauty of God, we must not proceed as if agreement can be reached until two people confess that Jesus is Lord. There is no agreement between those, one who lies outside the camp of confessing that Jesus Christ is their bridegroom, and one who does, until they repent and come to him. Let us not be too quick to give way to these, quote, new and improved versions of Jesus, the Spirit, and the gospel, and give them the benefit of the doubt, when in fact they may be doing exactly this, preaching or endorsing a gospel that would lead to a promiscuous spiritual lifestyle or to an unequal yoking. And in this final point, we'll identify what Paul stands on as the Jesus, the Spirit, and the gospel he endorsed. And this is our final point, bringing together leadership and truth. The Church of Jesus Christ must see the connection, as we've mentioned, between faith and their influence, between commendation and lordship, sincerity and Christ, and finally, leadership and truth. 2 Corinthians 11, again, verses 5 through 10. Paul, in using his own example of leadership, draws the attention of the church to the following. He says, "I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles." So Paul is saying, I am better than these guys. Does that sound like arrogance? Well, it would be if the ground of his boasting wasn't in Jesus Christ. It wasn't something that he had done. He stood for them because he stood for Christ. Verse 6, "Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things." So Paul distinguishes himself from these negative, deleterious influences on the church by knowledge. Knowledge of what, you may ask? He qualifies it in due course. Let's continue to read verse 7. "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. When I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way." And notice in verse 10, "As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the region of Achaia." As the truth of Christ is in me. This is the knowledge that Paul was talking about. This is what separated him from the pack of those who proclaimed themselves as apostles but didn't proclaim Christ. It was the truth of Christ in Paul that would have the last word in this region. And as far as the influence of the gospel and its truth and clarity was concerned in their church and beyond, this is what set him apart. Now, if we read some other passages in this book that of characteristics, if we think of these as characteristics for leadership, it is amazing how directly opposed it is to the theories of modern leadership and modern business management or whatever. I think it's important to distinguish so that we know what is viable gospel leadership. In 2 Corinthians 4, 7, for instance, this is how Paul describes himself. "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." And he's just full disclosure. "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair." You're telling me that the apostle Paul, responsible for the lion's share of the New Testament, is admitting that there are times when he is perplexed? What kind of leadership is that? One might ask, "We are not forsaken, however." Or he says he is persecuted in verse 9, but not forsaken. "Struck down, but not destroyed. always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our flesh. As we continue in chapter 12, Paul, time and again in this book, lists his qualifications, and they're the most unlikely sort. Paul says in 12 verse 7, and you know, this is a secret that he doesn't need to disclose unless he understands something that the average person and humanistic leader, according to the school of humanistic leadership, doesn't understand. In 2 Corinthians 12, 7, Paul declares, "So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" What is often demonstrably lacking in the leadership qualifications of a Christ-centered gospel servant is indeed by sovereign design. And so by sovereign design, God commended leadership makes up for what Paul lacked. Indeed, God engineered weakness into Paul's life to show that what he had to offer was not intrinsic to him. Paul engineered difficulties, afflictions, persecutions, and distress, and even perplexity to show that what was inside this treasure stood alone, apart, and above, and even in spite of him. This is where leadership and truth come together. We have something inside that transcends us, and when life affords us the difficulties that show that by example, it is an incredible testimony to the world. As it has been said historically, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The fact that you destroy their body but you can't wreck their faith is such a powerful testimony. In many ways, it's unsurpassed. And God, in his providence, oftentimes uses that to be the generational plow that breaks the soil for confession for those who have yet to even been born, when they see that what Paul stood for stood in spite of him. Again, contrasting these things to our modern views of what it takes to be a good leader, we are reminded that what we stand on is Jesus Christ alone. We have nothing else to offer than Jesus and what he's done for us. It is, as Paul said, the truth of Christ in me which will stand the test of timelessness. It is your knowledge of Jesus Christ that gives your testimony credibility and merit. I can't speak very well, neither could Moses. I'm fearful, and I don't have any, you know, very good influences. I live in a time of relative darkness. So did Gideon. I'm a person who is weak in body, and I haven't been able to excel in much of anything, let alone in this high calling. Well, so was virtually every one of God's servants. You know, you look at the strong and the influential leaders in the Old Testament, and they were the ones who usually proved to be a failure. The King Saul was the people's choice because he was handsome and ruddy and stood head and shoulders above everybody else. But what happened to him? He became the scourge of David, God's anointed, and all Israel as he led them in the way of destruction. We look at Samson, who by human merit and strength was Israel's greatest judge. Who else could rip the city gates from their moorings and carry them up a hill or single-handedly kill 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone or whatever? But this individual ended up serving himself and does not stand as the best example and best, iconic role model for your children to look up to. No, instead it was the weak and those who were of little merit in and of themselves that God was privileged to bless and to use. And even in church history, after the canon was closed, this has been the case. Those that stood up to kings and queens during the time of the Reformation, some of my heroes, they weren't so commanding in their own presence. Many of them died an early death, sometimes at sickness, sometimes burning in the flames of persecution. But these individuals were responsible for revolutionary, reformational movements that you and I are the beneficiaries of even today. So if you find yourself in light of this message feeling ill-equipped in your own strength, know that those are great qualifications to have a meaningful testimony for the glory of Christ. See that leadership depends on truth and not on human merit. And in the close of this message, I just want to lead you to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 21. You might ask yourself, you know, what does Paul refer to, or what does he mean by association when he says to the church that if you receive a different spirit or a different Jesus or a different gospel, you put up with it readily enough? It begs a question, what is the right spirit? What is the right Jesus and the right gospel? Well, there's this point of compressed gospel truth that I love in 2 Corinthians 5 and creates a great segue for communion for us this morning as well. I would submit to you, this is a great summary of what Paul means when he says the Spirit and our Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of what those things mean. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Verse 21, this glorious truth. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know, we look at all the varied problems that the church perhaps and certainly culture afford us these days, and it seems so convoluted and complicated, and yeah, we've dug quite a pit for ourselves. But in spite of all the confusing mores that lie around us, this minefield of idolatry and apostasy that we wade through as ambassadors, it's just reassuring to know that the gospel truth is clear, direct, and simple. If we just love these few verses I read more than anything else, it will solve 1,000 of those problems, perhaps more. In here is the key to righteousness, to all these things that the world seeks in vain, for hope for the future, for happiness of any kind, for meaning and for destiny. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Talk about a hope. Talk about a promise. The old has passed away. The new has come. Talk about a vision for change and for reform. And that sanctification takes root and foothold in the new believer's life. It's amazing the problems that are solved in the course of those events. Verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And so we see in this our calling to introduce people to Jesus, to be reconciled to him. It is their sin that has estranged them from their holiness, but it is his blood that can provide that fellowship and reuniting and communion once again. And all this is paid for on the basis of him who knew no sin becoming sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And in this we remember, and these are the truths that we remember in communion this morning. So I'm going to at this time invite the worship team to come back up and play a few songs for us. And at the close of this service, the table will be open in the back. I would just encourage you to celebrate and remember what Jesus' broken body, only his broken body and only his shed blood, has purchased for us, namely reconciliation with God Almighty, and out of that, hope and aim and direction for our lives, not just here, but for eternity. Let's close in prayer. Dear Jesus, I thank you for this time that your grace has given us today. I thank you for your word that speaks so clearly, so forthrightly, Lord, cutting through the confusion, the perplexity of our mind, and drawing our attention back to the standards, the glorious truths that you have spoken, Lord, and have been true since before even time began. I pray now as we celebrate communion together for every believer who lines up at that table that they would truly, Lord, be awakened in new ways and glorious progression of faith and sanctification to what Jesus' shed blood and broken body mean for them. I thank you, Lord, for giving us this gift of the table to share today to remind us so tangibly of your work. May we not take it for granted, but may it produce its desired effect by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.